pipe here to help out and get us on the right pitch.
I'm going to sing this in the tune, Oh God, Our Help in Ages Past.
So, yeah, you've got it also there in your handout. It'd be back there on the bottom
three.
Of page 3 and the top of page 4.
Oh, Shabbor HaShem, sacred joy to God the Sovereign King. Let every land their tongues employ and hymns of triumph sing. Jesus, our God, stands on high, His heavenly guards around.
Isaac Watts lived in the British Islands. And in this hymn, you notice that in the verse before, he talks about pagan lands receiving the gospel and falling under the sway of the king of all the earth, the Lord. Well, by the way that he said this, he includes the British Islands in the pagan lands. And you can imagine what a stir that might have caused in his day. Even in his day, that might not have been politically correct to do such a thing. But I found it fascinating. I left that verse in for you and for our singing this morning because, you know, we could put in there America, right? That if it weren't for God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I would not be saved either. It came to this land as well. We were among the pagan lands outside of Israel that God has shown his grace to and that are called upon in this psalm to praise God. So I found that fascinating and interesting. A little bit of history there involved in hymnology. Let's talk about praying Psalm 47. What are some sentence prayers that we can pray from this psalm? Tom?
We praise you with great joy, Father, for grafting us into your inheritance.
Okay, we praise you with great joy for grafting us into your inheritance. We're part of Abraham's seed by the blessing of Christ now. Paul? Okay. Pray that the Lord might, or that we might? The Lord might bring the nations to worship him. Good. Anyone else? Yes, Coral? Okay, let's be unswaveringly loyal to in our fealty to our King. Tom?
Thank you for your sovereign grace.
Thank you for his sovereign grace. Anyone else? All right, we've got a number of things we can praise the Lord for. We can just begin with saying, Lord, I praise you. As one of the prayers, we praise you for your deeds on behalf of your people Israel, because the first half of the psalm talks about what he has done for Israel. We praise you for being king over all the earth and its peoples. Be highly exalted, O God. This is a psalm of exaltation, praising God for all he is and all he does. Now, as we look at Psalm 47, I provide you with one outline there on page 2. The glory of Jacob in verses 1 through 4. The people of the God of Abraham, verses 5 through 9. And I had intended to put another outline on there for you because it could also be outlined this way, that the first four verses are praise God for Israel's safety and praise God for the people's salvation in verses 5 through 9. That latter one is the one I really wanted to include as the primary one, but I got in a rush on Friday because I had it all ready, and I printed it off, and after I got it all printed off, I was sitting there doing the PowerPoint presentation when I realized what I had done, and I told my wife, I said, oh no, I forgot to put on this other outline. So if you want to, you can jot that down and add it in there on your sheet with the other outline, and I'll be adding it to the one that's available online this afternoon so that it's there too. Praise God for Israel's safety, the first four verses, and praise God for the people's salvation, the last verses of this psalm. Let's take a look at verse 2. Notice the way this psalm begins here with the call of all people to praise the Lord. It says, because, or for, the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Great king, remember, is that same title again that we talked about last week that King Sennacherib had taken as his title. He had called himself the great king over all the earth. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and also in Isaiah chapter 36, we have that recorded. So, who is defeated here? Sennacherib. Who is really the great king? God, the one who defeated Sennacherib, who left 185,000 of his soldiers dead outside Jerusalem. It's interesting that in Ezra chapter 5, verse 11, those Jews who returned from the Babylonian exile spoke of Solomon as a great king. Not the great king, but a great king. One who had built the temple. In verse 4, we have a phrase that sometimes causes some difficulties in exactly what it means. Notice that in verse 3, we have the subduing of peoples and nations under Israel's feet. And in verse 4, God chooses their inheritance for them. This looks like it's talking about the conquest of the land and the apportioning of the land. And when you look at the word inheritance, it's parallel to the word glory here. And so it's taken that the glory of Jacob refers to the land itself, a land that some say is a glorious land, therefore called the glory of Jacob. Some also say here that it's the pride of Jacob. Some of the other translations, the older translations especially, say the pride of Jacob. The land was the pride of Jacob. That's why it hurt so much when they were moved out of the land in exile because of their disobedience. It was what God had given them. It was their inheritance. It's all that they had. And so the reference is to land. But notice the last phrase here. Jacob whom he loves. It's a very fascinating point here. And notice what comes right after. What comes right after that statement? Selah. What does Selah tell us? Pause and think about it. In other words, this is the one thing in the psalm we're to stop and consider. Excuse me. Or that Israel was to stop and consider when they were singing in the temple. They're singing about the great God. So if they realize that God loves them, that ought to cause humility. It ought to cause them to stop and think very carefully about God's love. Remember in Malachi 1:2-3, we're told there that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, God chose Jacob, not Esau, when those two twins were born. The declaration of God's free grace election. Jacob did not earn this love. He did not earn it. He did not deserve it. In fact, we look at the kind of person he was, right, the supplanter, the trickster, the one who was always trying to bargain with God and get God to accede to his requests in various ways. Jacob was not what you'd call your primary example of what a godly person should be, but God had chosen him. Now, notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6-8, we have the same basic message. God says to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? Because they were better than other peoples? Because they were stronger than other peoples? Because they're more righteous? No. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says, did he choose you because you were more righteous than other nations? No. He did not choose you because you're more righteous. This is what they are asked then to stop and think about. The great God, the great king of all the earth, chose you. Stop and think about it. What would you think this morning about that with regard to yourself? Tom?
I was going to say, did he choose Abraham because of obedience?
Well, he actually called Abraham out before he had obeyed.
Yeah, and then he did follow up and he was obedient.
He was obedient, yes. Mm-hmm. Right? What would you think this morning about the same concept? As we read this psalm, as we talk about Israel, what about us? Okay, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in Romans chapter 5. Marcus?
Is there a reason why he uses Jacob rather than Israel? Because Jacob is before he wrestled with the Lord?
Correct. That's a good point. Mark, I don't know if you hear it in the back. Marcus is asking, is there a reason why God uses Jacob here instead of Israel? Remember, Israel is the name of blessing. Jacob was his birth name. And Jacob is a name that means perverse, crooked, a trickster. And so, yes, I think that's part of the reason here, is to demonstrate that he called him before. He loved him before he was a man that could be named Israel, as one who has power with God. Same with us, right? As Coral said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What else were we? We were enemies of God. We were the enemies of God. Pardon? We were depraved. We were sinners. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Do we deserve what we have received in God's grace? Did any of you do anything to earn that? To earn your salvation? No. Right. Praise the Lord, because if it were by works, none of us would get saved, right? So it's by grace that we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we ought to pause too at this point and just praise God and be humble before him that he has loved us with a love that we do not deserve. Because that love which he showed to Israel, he also has shown to the nations. John 3:16, for God so loved the what?
The world.
The world. Gary? That's right, yes. And remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? I am debtor. I am debtor. We're in debt because of what has been done. See, Don's gone. Steve, could you turn off the heat back there? I think it's getting kind of warm in here. People are... Which one? Oh, it's in the other room? Okay, you have to go to the other room to turn it off, I think. Because I think that one there is off already. Okay. You'll speak over? Okay. Gary will do that. Okay. Thank you. It gets a little bit warm in here sometimes when the heat gets stuck on like that. I hope they're warm over there. We'll find out, won't we, if they turn it back on. Okay. Now, we mentioned Selah already. Not only does it cause us to pause and think, but it divides this psalm as well into its two parts, to where when we pause and think about what God has done for Israel in his love for them, and then we're prepared to move on and look at what he's done or what he's going to do for the nations. In verse 5, notice as the psalm goes on, it says, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This idea of God ascending, all the commentators, and I Cohen is a Jewish commentator. He's a rabbi. And he wrote that this is the idea that God has returned to his heavenly abode after performing a work here on earth. And so we have here the idea of God coming down, performing a work on earth, and ascending back up. The Jewish commentators don't mention here that, of course, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God descended also to earth to perform a work. But the early church, because of this phrase here, used this psalm to sing at Easter time of the ascent of Christ after his resurrection. And it became a song that would be sung at Easter services. So we have to, as we look at this, we realize that not only has God descended to the earth to do his work on earth, and we stop to look at that in the Old Testament context, it was not God the Father who came to do these works. It wasn't God the Father who was the destroying angel of the Egyptians when the plagues hit Egypt. It was not God the Father who was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, who led Israel in the wilderness. It was not God the Father who had appeared there on the plain to Abraham, when Abraham was looking out over the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't God the Father who came to him. It wasn't God the Father who appeared to Gideon. It was not God. It was keep going on through all these appearances of God. We're told very clearly in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, no man has seen the Father at any time. So these are appearances of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. So it was the Son of God who destroyed the soldiers of Sennacherib. He descended to do a work. He ascended back on high. And when it came the time to do redemption for the world and to die on the cross of Calvary again, he descended. And when he has accomplished his work, he ascends back up on high. And here it's with regard to what he did in the Old Testament times. Steve? It was not God the Father in the Garden of Eden either. That's right. Absolutely. Yes. And notice that all the way through the scriptures, who is it that is called the Word of God?
Son.
The Son. John chapter 1. He's the one who's always revealing God. That is the Son's job, the Son's position in the Trinity. He's the one who is the revelator, who is the one who reveals God among men. The Father is not the one who descends. He wasn't the one walking in the Garden of Eden speaking with Adam. That was the Son of God then, by scripture definition.
What about, like if we had a vision like in Isaiah, or something
from in the vision, you could possibly have it being God the Father. We see that, for example, Daniel chapter 7. And who comes before him? The Son comes before him. Revelation also. Revelation chapter 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, excuse me, Revelation 4 and 5, we have another vision of God seated on the throne. It's the Father on the throne, but notice it's in a vision, not direct sight, in which he's depicted in these ways. And then we see the Son brought before him or coming before him. So it's a very fascinating thought here to consider that the one who descended and helped Israel in destroying Sennacherib's armies is the one who descended to help us in dying on the cross for us, for our sins. He's the one who has always worked. Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 to 36 are fascinating because when the Ark of the Covenant was sent out in front of the people, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Who was in the glory cloud over the Ark? The Son of God. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So he's saying here, in essence, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And then when it came to rest, when it stopped, where they would camp, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So every day when they marched, set the ark out, they would say the same words, "Rise up, return." And they would recognize that God was with them at all times. So they knew that God would return to help them when they needed it to defeat their enemies. Sing praises. Verses 6 and 7 are awful hard to try to convey here the force of in English. You notice there the sing praises in your translation I have put in bold type. And it's you've got this verb that's given each time You got sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, and then you have a line for God is the King of all the earth, and then again, a fifth time, sing praises. It's one of those repetitions that lets us know what's the message here.
Sing praises.
Sing praises, right. It's simple, isn't it? Sing praises. But this is more than just sing praises. It's a word that is used for playing the harp. It's a word that's used for playing stringed instruments. It's used for playing other kinds of instruments as well. So when we talk about this, and we talk about the fact that it's instrumental as well as vocal, it's active music and praise. Notice also it says here, the second time, sing praises, sing a psalm, a skillful psalm. That's the word maskil we've looked at before, like back in Psalm 32. And we can compare that with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, where Paul says, I will sing with the mind. We can't sing a skillful song nor play a skillful song unless our mind is engaged and attentive to what we're doing, right? What does that tell us then? What type of concept does that contribute to a proper theology of worship, even today in the church? Anyone? Yes, Jerry. Okay. More mind, less feeling. Right? There's nothing wrong with having emotions. God created emotions. But if our singing and our music is totally emotional and not with the mind, we're not performing or singing the music or playing the music the way God desires it, right? What else does it teach us? Hannah? All right. Okay. All right. Sometimes we have a lot of repetition of the same thing over and over again rather than getting to substantial points about what God is doing or what he has done for us. Sometimes we are singing more about our feelings than we are singing about God.
A lot of eyes.
Okay, a lot of eyes sometimes in our song. Yes.
I'm just playing around the concept of an instrument. We ourselves are the instrument.
Excellent.
You know, and we become kind of a pleasing thing to God. It's a little more holistic.
Okay.
We're giving ourselves to God.
All right, and when we're giving ourselves to God as instruments of praise, which we are, then what does that say about how we ought to be ourselves?
Well, I was just going to say, maybe it implies that as we're being, being engaged,
okay.
Again, what you're saying,
okay.
Like not just saying it, but thinking about my memory or anything, but like really
to be engaged in, to really think about what we're singing, the words that are involved. Or even when we just have instrumentals, not just to be listening to the music itself, which is very enjoyable, but also to think of the words that are behind that music. Maybe picking up a hymnal and looking at the words that are written that go with it, or to remember praise. What else can we learn from this? There's one more aspect we haven't mentioned here. Anyone? Yes, go ahead.
The very idea that we can create, I think, shows the reflection of God's image. That we are specifically created and we're reflecting back what he gave us.
Okay. God made us this way to be able to sing and to give praises. And in essence, by our being able to create music in his praise, then we are giving back to him. Okay. Yes, Steve.
Well, First Peter says, be sober-minded and be holy.
Okay. Okay. State of mind. The one thing I thought maybe someone would bring out is it says here a skillful psalm, an artistic psalm. Doesn't God deserve our best in music? That doesn't mean that those of us who can't carry a tune can't sing praise to God in the church service. No, that's not what we're saying at all. But each of us does our best, and for some of us the best is not always on tune, okay, but it's still our best. We all should give our best. And in the church service, as in the temple service, then those who are artists in music should use their talents, their God-given talents, to praise God in artful, skillful music, playing instruments with skill, singing with skill, and we praise God for that kind of gift in our congregation. As the people of the God of Abraham, notice that they're no longer outsiders. This is where the promise to Abraham that he would, God would bless all nations of the earth through the descendants of Abraham. Here we have the message of it, right here in this psalm, that the nations are treated as the people of the God of Abraham. A beautiful picture. The shields of the earth, we're going to skip over this quickly, just represent the leaders to protect the people, and want to move to the application. God is worthy of great and sustained praise, is what this psalm teaches. He's worthy of it. He's great. He's the great king. He's the king of all the world's peoples. God will fulfill his promise of blessing to all peoples through Abraham. That's the message of the psalm. No wonder, then, all peoples are asked to praise him. Because if God did not fulfill his promise to Abraham, where would we be? We'd be removed from God, right? So let's praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, how we thank you, how we praise you for all that you've given us this Lord's Day. We just thank you for the fact that you are the great God, the King of all the earth, and that you are going to fulfill every promise that you've given in your word. And we praise you that through the promise to Abraham that we too have been able to come to Christ and are children of Abraham by faith. We thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Next week, Psalm 48.